If you had lived in London during World War II with all of the bombing, or if you had been a prisoner of war in Japan, or if you had been in a concentration camp, or if you had been a Boer War prisoner, the greatest news that would change your world would be the words, "The war is over." The war is over. The trauma of living in the fear of death, the bombing, the fighting, the destruction, it's all come to an end. Well, now that we have been justified by faith, the first piece of news that Paul wants to announce to us is, the war is over. Listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The war is over. Peace. You'll remember that we have begun a new section where Paul has stopped talking about how a person is justified. And now he's talking about what we have now that we are justified. The benefits, the outcomes of our justification. And in these first two verses that we're looking at this morning, we have three benefits that we want to look at. Peace with God, the grace in which we stand, and rejoicing in hope. Grace, peace, grace, and hope. So we come to our first point, and for this we go to verse 1, and we're focusing on the phrase, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the first thing we need to say about this verse is this: what sort of peace are we talking about? It is the peace with God, not the peace from God. It's the objective state of being in a new relationship with God, not the subjective experience of peace from God. It's not the peace of Philippians 4 verse 7, for example, which reads, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Not that peace. We're not talking about the experience of peace transcending upon us. We're talking about a new state of affairs, a new relationship where two people who were once enemies are now friends. Peace with God. Paul is declaring to us that the war between God and sinners, if you are justified in Jesus Christ, the war is over. Now, there'd be many today who would be very surprised at the statement I've just made. A war between God and sinners? A war between God and sinners? Doesn't God love the world? Can he be against the world? Is he an enemy of sinners? The Bible has already shown us that the wrath of God is revealed. Romans 1 verse 18, that's where we started in our studies. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the just judge. His anger is towards those who are not justified. Towards those who have not been declared righteous. Towards those who are still in their sins under the condemnation of the law and have yet to put their faith in Christ. There are many people who have a fairy tale notion that God's just sitting up there in the sky. He's got this bland smile on his face. He's indulgent towards all of our actions. And there's not a thought of punishing our sins crossing his mind. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Outside of Christ, because of our sins, God is our enemy. It's a big statement. It's a big statement. Look down at chapter 5, verse 10. Well, let's read from verse 9, because I want to show you there's the anger of God towards our sins, and then the war is ended. Verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." God is the enemy of sinners, not because he's bad-tempered, not because he's looking for someone to hate. God is love, but God is just and God is holy. Because of his holiness, when you put a sinner in front of a holy God, what is the natural response of a holy God towards a sinner? I love you, but because of your sin, I have to judge you. I love you, but because of your sin, I have to judge you. And so God's anger is towards sinful humanity. And in the book of Romans alone, we have the wrath of God mentioned 10 times in this vein. Well, we are under the judgment of God. The threat of eternal hell hangs over those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this, it is right and it is perfect that God is angry at every person who is in sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be holy. But he is just and he is holy. And that which is in opposition to his character provokes a holy, a just anger. But the war from our perspective is something totally different. So here's God. And as a holy and just judge, he has anger towards our sins. And here are we. His anger is right, but we are also his enemies. We want nothing to do with him. Where God's anger towards us as sinners is perfect and it is right, our anger and our outrage against God is something that is wrong and something that is sinful. We are angry with a God who is holy, who is good, who is generous, who is patient, who is gracious, who is merciful, and we could add many attributes there. But we are by nature children of wrath, who are at enmity with God's law, who willingly suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So here are the two enemies. There is a war going on. God, who is holy, is angry, but rightly so. And we are angry because we're sinners, but wrongly so. And that's the war. God against man, man against God. And sin is the issue. But Paul says, what does he say in verse 1? We have peace with God. The war is over if you are justified by faith. It's the whole point of chapter 5, verse 1. But how is this possible? How can a God who is perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, who can never change in and of himself, he cannot deny himself, he cannot lie, he cannot pretend to be unjust, he cannot pretend we've never sinned, how can he be at peace with us when he cannot change? And worse than that, how can we, who cannot change ourselves, provoke a changed response from God? Well, it's the next words in verse 1 that give us the answer. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way peace can be had between God and a sinner. He is the only way that a sinner can be brought into peaceful relations with a holy God. What's wonderful about that statement, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've entered into a new section, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, talking about the benefits of our salvation. Every single chapter in this section ends with the words, through our Lord Jesus Christ, or with an idea. 5 verse 21, 6 verse 23, 7 verse 25, 8 verse 39. It's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way that a sinful people can be at peace with the holy God. It's only because it is done through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have explored a little bit in chapter 3, verse 26, the idea of Jesus Christ being our propitiation. Remember what that word means? The sacrifice that takes away anger. He is the sacrifice that took away the anger of God towards our sins. There is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's looking into the cup of God's wrath. And he submits to it. And he drinks it to his dregs, drains every last drop. And now there is not one drop of anger towards your sins left for you to drink. Because he drank it all. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he underwent the punishment of the wrath of God. So Jesus was our propitiation. He was the one who took away the anger, who took away the wrath, so that this state of peace can be had. And Paul's going to elaborate on this, and we'll probably have to go over some of this ground again. But look at verse 8 of chapter 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Out of his love, out of his concern, out of his grace, out of his mercy, he says, I will provide a sacrifice. I will provide a lightning rod that will take the strike, that will take the wrath of God, so that you and I can be at peace. And so there we see God's love coming in all of its color to the forefront. Now, this idea of Jesus Christ being our peace has been powerfully brought out through a particular story that I'd just like to remind you of this morning. Have any of you read the book, The Peace Child? Okay. Don Richardson was a missionary and he went to New Guinea in the 1960s. He went to go and minister amongst a bunch of primitive tribes. They were cannibalistic and they were headhunters. And as he went in amongst these tribes, what he did is he built a house. And these tribes thought, this is great. Here's a missionary. He's handing out axes. He's handing out tin cups. He's handing out matches. These were revelations to them in their primitive lifestyle. All the different tribes wanted to live near the missionary, but all of these tribes were at war with each other. And so it came to a situation of conflict. And the missionary, Don, realized, if I stay here, I'm going to cause these people to kill each other. I'm going to have to leave. And so he went and he said to them, unless you can make peace, I've got to go. Because I will not have it on my conscience that you're going to kill each other. Now, let me tell you the difficulty that this is. When Don initially preached the gospel to them after learning the language, this was a culture, this is what they would do. Is they would come to you, they'd say, hey buddy, how's it going? And they'd be good friends with you, and they'd try and build a good friendship up with you, and they'd invite you over to their family's house, and they'd give you a pig to eat, and they would pretend to be friends with you. And they had a saying, it was fattening for the slaughter through friendship. And then what they would do is they would turn, stab you in the back. And what they were waiting for was that look of betrayal. And they would go down in history as heroes because they had, for a prolonged period of time, deceived you with friendship and finally killed you and eaten you. Those were the heroes in their stories. Well, imagine it now. You come along, you're telling the story of Jesus Christ. Judas befriends Christ for 3 years, betrays him with a kiss. Who's the hero in their culture? Jesus or Judas? It's Judas. Judas was, wow! He's amazing. For 3.5 years, he pretended to be his friend, and then he got him. And so when Don tried to preach the gospel to these people, they couldn't get it. They couldn't get the idea that Jesus was the victor. And so they glorified deceit and malice. So here we are. Here's the situation. These tribes want to live with the missionary, but the missionary will only stay if they can make peace with each other. Here's the problem. How do two tribes who deceive each other through friendship make a real peace agreement? Do you see the problem? Well, in their culture, they had something that overcame this predicament. It was called the custom of the peace child. And what it involved was you'd have a father from this tribe and a father from this tribe would each give up a child. So this father would take a child from his family, and he would go over to this tribe and he would choose one of the men and he would give his child to this man. And this man would have his name changed to the name of this father who had given the child away. And then this man who had received the child, who had had his name changed, would then represent this tribe to this tribe. And any time a war wanted to break out, he would be the advocate. He would be the lawyer. He would be the mediator who would say no and calm things down so that there'd be peace. And as long as the peace child stayed alive, the tribes would be at peace. But of course, living in a jungle environment, you can imagine how long some of the children lasted. And many times the peace came to an end. Well, Don saw this and he said, hang on a minute. This is a good way to preach the gospel. God is the Father who has given his Son as a peace child. He has given his Son as a peace child, knowing that you're not going to give a peace child back. He's giving it to his enemies. How much risk do you think is involved here? How much emotional pain and investment do you think these fathers would have gone through in giving up their children, not knowing whether their enemies would kill them or not? God gave up his Son knowing that we would kill him. But he is the peace child that rose from the dead and can never die, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, eternally interceding, running interference between God and our sins forever. The eternal peace child. Jesus is the only reason we can have peace with God. He is the only way a sinful human being can come into the presence of a holy God. The only way. There is no other way. It cannot be done through Allah, through Buddha, through Krishna, you name it. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved but through Jesus Christ alone. Acts 4 verse 12. And so now we have an unconquerable peace. We live secure in the eternal love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So when the devil comes to accuse you and he says, you're still God's enemy, what do you say? You point to Christ and say, there is my propitiation. I'm not his enemy anymore. He took every ounce of the anger of God towards my sins and he drank it to the bottom. There's not a drop left for me. I am at peace with God. And when your conscience comes and accuses you and says he didn't do enough, you look at the cross and you see Christ as a sufficient sacrifice who said, it is finished. It's all been done. It's done. He has done enough. And when the fear of judgment comes upon you and you're worried about whether you're going to make it on judgment day or not, what do you remember? I have been justified. Past tense. A once for all act that judgment day verdict of not guilty, of righteous, has been declared. And that is the state in which I am in. I am in a new legal state of affairs called righteous. And it cannot be reversed. The war is over. But that's not all. And if Paul were a TV salesman, that's what he'd be saying to you now. That's not all. Look at verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here's a little illustration to help you get at what we're looking at. I want you to imagine a country with a good king. And here's a little group of rebels who break away and they want to make a little independent state. And then a war breaks out between these two countries. And this little group of rebels really gets nailed. And they suffer terribly in the conflict. This is God, this is us. But when these rebels lay down their arms and they defect to King Jesus and they get regrafted into this nation from which they cut themselves off from, and all the sanctions are lifted and all the bans are lifted and all the riches and the overflowing prosperity of this nation is once again poured out on the small nation. That's the grace in which we now stand. That's the picture of what we're looking at. Another illustration would be this. You're an orphan in an orphanage, living on bread and a very thin soup. And then a millionaire comes to the orphanage and he adopts you. And he takes you home to his mansions. And you get to roam the grounds, look in every room, be served by his servants, drive his cars. You got personal access to his study. And the inheritance is yours. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about you have been brought, now that you are justified by faith, you've been brought into a new domain. This is called the grace in which we stand. You're now in the place called grace. Here was the place you used to be. You know what this place was called? Law. Here's the new place. It's called grace. Every human being is in one of two places. You're either in Christ, Adam, or you're in Christ. You're either under the condemnation of the law, or the condemnation of the law has been satisfied through Christ dying your death and taking the punishment of the law and brought you into grace. Those are the two places which every single human being finds themselves in, one or the other. So where do we stand? Are we in law or are we in grace? Well, Paul says, if we are justified by faith, we find ourselves in this grace. We're standing in a place called grace. We're no longer under the law, under the condemnation of the law. You're still under the requirements of the law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. You still have to keep the Ten Commandments. Sorry. Okay? I'm not sorry. But you're no longer under the judgment of the law. And so, because of our sins, we had the death penalty hanging over us, but Christ came and he died that death penalty so that we could be released from this realm and be brought into this realm. The only way to be brought from law to grace is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to defect to King Jesus, and to accept the divine amnesty that he grants towards our sins, grafting us into his kingdom. It's the only way a person can be found in grace. And we're not brought in as slaves, but as a royal priesthood. Now, I want to show you, just very shortly, how much grace we have. I read Psalm 23 this morning, spoke about your cup runneth over. We don't even know how much that cup runneth over. Eternity is going to have to reveal the exceeding abundance of the riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. You can't fathom it. But let's have a bit of a look at it. Firstly, we enter this kingdom by grace. Did God have to save you? No. He did not have to save you. The only thing he owed us was punishment for our sins. He did not owe you his best. As Conrad Mbewe says, he gave heaven's best for earth's worst. That's us. He gave us his best. He didn't have to. He did not have to exercise the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to draw you to faith in Jesus Christ. But he's done all of this so that you now stand justified by grace. You've come in through the door. You're in now. But the grace of God doesn't stop at the door. We stand under this outpouring of grace. We stand in grace. We don't only enter through grace. We're in this domain called grace where all of God's dealings, every single one of God's dealings towards his children is by grace. For example, growth is by grace. God does not merely save us from the guilt of sin by Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying the penalty of what our sins deserved. He also supplies us with the Holy Spirit so that the power of sin begins to be overcome, not finally and fully, that happens in glorification, but you are able to make progress as you by the Spirit put to death the sin that is in your members and grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But it's by grace. True, you work, but you certainly are not rewarded according to the effort that you put in. When you read your Bible and you pray, you think you're adding, tallying up points, thinking, you know, this is going to get me really far in growth and grace this week. Look at how well I read my Bible. Look at how well I preached the gospel. Look at how well I said no to sin. All of our efforts are puny. And any growth that God pours out into our lives exceeds what we put into it. We grow by grace. Prayer is by grace. Paul uses an interesting word here. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith. That word access is used twice by Paul, and three times, in two other places, it's talking about prayer. You've got access by faith. You know what it's like? Do you remember Queen Esther? Queen Esther ran the risk of dying when she came before the king. She came into the king's throne room and he extended his scepter because he delighted in her. Well, that's the sinner who's been justified by Jesus Christ coming into the throne room of the king. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness covers us from head to toe, and God now delights in us. He looks at us and he sees the beauty of the holiness of his own Son dressing us from head to toe, the garment of salvation wrapped around us, and he delights in us because of Christ's righteousness. And like Queen Esther, we come in and we don't die. We have access. And that word access, of course, takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Adam was banished from the garden and there was a cherubim with a fiery sword. Anyone who tries to approach is going to get killed. Jesus took the sword and he quenched its fiery blade. And we now have access to the tree of life, eternal life, and fellowship with God. The way has been made open. And more than that, Jesus has given us his name. You know, like a millionaire signs a blank check and says, here you go. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to give you my name. If you ask for anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Now, obviously, that's not a health, wealth, and prosperity thing. It's for us to pursue the will of the Lord with. But it's to remind us that we have a wonderful access. Is it because we're good? Is it because we had a great quiet time this morning? It's by grace. Now, service is also by grace. How do we serve God now? We serve him as children and not as slaves. We serve in the freedom of knowing that our performance does not determine our eternal destinies. We know that we are justified by Christ's righteousness, that all of our service towards God is done not out of a motive of terror, not out of a motive of self-preservation, but joyful gratitude. He's done it all. I don't have to perform to try and earn my way into heaven. Jesus has done all that's necessary for that. Now I serve as a child in the freedom of knowing that when I blow it and when I fail, my eternity is no longer at stake. His death covers that too. Endurance is by grace. How do we get to the end? Is it because of the wonderful muscles that we have and the strength of our own determination? Because, you know, we are winners. Is that the reason why we get to heaven? It's his work in us. It's his keeping of us. And Paul uses a great word here in verse 2. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's a word of standing fast. That's a word that has to do with security and surety. And the Lord has made us to stand in his grace. And so now you know why Paul ends the section that we've just begun in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Impossible. We stand in grace. Friends, this is absolutely vital for us to understand. Where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself standing in a place called law or standing in a place called grace, where all of God's dealings towards you are judgment or as a father? When you get sick, when your finances get touched, when tragedy strikes your life, is it God punishing you for your sins? Or is it God as a perfectly loving and wise father working all things out for your good and his glory? You need to know whether you're in law or in grace. It changes everything. Every single one of God's dealings towards you as his child is by grace. It's on the principle of grace. Even when we sin and we blow it, and like David, he has to discipline us. He disciplines us as a father, not as a judge. And there's a big difference. And you need to know that difference, because this is where our joy and our satisfaction and our certainty comes from. Well, that's not all. And we come to our final blessing. And Paul says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we're going to have to stop there because time's running out. First thing we need to look at in this verse is the word rejoice. What do we do when we rejoice in something? Well, it's something that would give us delight. But in fact, the word that Paul is using here is a word that's stronger than rejoice. It's actually the word boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. It's bigger than joy. Because you can rejoice without boasting, but you can't boast without rejoicing in the right sense. There's prideful boasting, and this is not what Paul's talking about here. See, this is one of Paul's favorite words. It comes out again in 5 verse 3. More than that, we boast in our sufferings. And then 5 verse 11, we also boast in God. But let me show you how else he uses it. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28 to 31, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. To humble our pride. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boasting for Paul usually is something that is wrong. Boasting for Paul is something that is wrong. Boasting in the Lord is the only right form of boasting. Now, let's just put that back into the sentence. We boast. Is that a weak or a strong sort of emotional thing? Is there certainty or doubt there? Great certainty. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We have a deep and a real and a substantial joy that moves in us, which is greater than joy. It's a boasting. Something definite, something loud, something we shout from the rooftops. But what are we shouting? What are we so excited about? The hope of the glory of God. Now that word hope might throw us because, you know, maybe today you're saying, you know, I hope it doesn't rain. Is that a sure thing or is that a iffy, winny, maybe sort of thing? When we use the word hope, we don't use it in the way that Paul uses it. When we say, I'm hoping to have a family holiday this year, it might not happen. Okay? That's the way we use the word hope. But when Paul uses the word hope, he means something that is definite but future. Definite but future. And that's why this word boast is so important. Because he's not just an emotional sort of guy who just gets all worked up about things that might not happen. He boasts in that which is definite, but future. That's what his hope is all about. And so, when it comes to the devil tempting you, trying to shake your confidence in your salvation, you're boasting in hope. Is what drives the doubts away. Boasting in what the Lord has done, not in what you can do. With a certain future in front of you. It's definite. Are you getting this feeling from Paul yet? Judgment day has been passed, you've been justified. The war is over, you're at peace. You're standing on concrete ground called grace. And now you have this boast in the future. Assurance is the feeling you should be feeling right now. Certainty. Stronger than anything else we've ever experienced. So, what is our hope in? And Paul says, the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, Paul probably means two things here. In the first instance, when Paul talks about the glory of God, he's thinking about glorification. That's the moment where in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed, whether we're in the grave or whether it's the rapture at the Lord's return. our bodies will be changed. And we will receive bodies not like Adam's body, not like his first body or his second body. We will receive a body like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ that can never die again. That's the body we're bound to receive. We receive the guarantee of it. We receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise and the certainty that that future is coming for every believer. That's glorification. A body that will never die. It's free from all of the effects of sin. A perfect mind, perfect heart, perfect emotions, perfect motives, perfect in serving the Lord. An instrument that is fit for service of the Lord for all of eternity. And when you say justification to Paul, you know what usually his second thought is? Glorification. Justification, glorification. Justification, glorification. It's the thought that follows naturally for Paul. Look at Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In Paul's mind, there are two things that always go together. If you are justified, you will be, certainly. You can boast in this hope. You will be glorified. God will finish what he has started. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Justification and glorification go hand in hand in Paul's mind. You cannot separate them. That's where the certainty is coming from. Can you feel where the boasting is coming from? Can you see why he's so excited? Can you see why there's this word that says boast? It's because it's guaranteed. Guaranteed by Christ and his resurrection. So one day we will bear this body and we'll be reflections of the glory of God. Reflections of the glory of God. With a perfect image of God in the humanity of Christ, we're going to get a body just like that. And we'll be perfect human images of the glory of God. We won't be God in any way. I'm not saying you're going to be divine. Please don't misunderstand me. We're not Hindus. Okay? You get to be a mirror. You get to wear Christ's medals. That's the honor you get to have one day. All his medals, you get to share in that. You get to be the mirror. You get to be the pool of tears at his feet. And more glories reflecting off more mirrors all over the place. Glorification. But the second sense in which Paul means this, and probably the greatest sense that we need to think about, is that we will one day be in the direct presence of God. And we will know as we are known. We will no longer see in a mirror dimly, but be in the glory of God, in the presence of God. And so Paul is not talking about the intermediate state, but he's talking about the final day where God himself will wipe away every tear. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So, what is ours if we are justified by faith? We've found three benefits in these first two verses. We have peace with God. The war is over because Christ is our propitiation, our peace child. Through him we have also obtained access by grace access by faith into this grace in which we stand, no longer under law but in grace, where all of God's dealings towards us are by grace. And the future that we have before us, we boast, we exult, we rejoice in the certainty, the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray.